It's good to be back with you all tonight, and I hope everyone had a good day. I'd invite you to take your Old Testaments out. This is going to be the final lesson in the book of Joel. Excuse me. I don't know why I said Job. The book of Joel. And we will be continuing our minor prophet study, and tonight will be the final lesson in Joel. And so, the first two chapters, there's a lot of darkness. I mean, they are surrounded by darkness. God has essentially taken Himself away from them, from the means in which they knew how to approach Him, how to offer sacrifice and to communicate with God. And so, you know, back in chapter 1, He brought about the locusts, right? There was a day of the Lord that had already occurred, and those locusts came through, and they just wiped everything out. They took away the economic, social status that they had. It took everything away from them, and God told them, He said, I want you to assemble together and cry out to God. And then, after that day of the Lord happened, Joel is telling these people, guess what? There's going to be another day of the Lord that's going to occur. And with this day of the Lord, it's not going to be locusts themselves, it's going to be armies. These armies are going to come in, and they are going to take everything away from you. And so everything that, if there was anything that had built back up, guess what? It's all wiped away. They lose everything. I'm kind of giving a very brief general overview. So lots of paraphrasing here. And so God's going to take everything away from these people. And it's because of their disobedience. It's because of their unfaithfulness. It's because of their unbelief. They were not trusting in God. And so they were walking in darkness. And so God's just like, okay, you want to walk in darkness? I'm going to give you darkness. However, He's always going to leave a way out. He's always going to leave a pathway for the right. He's going to leave a pathway that those who are faithful can come together and walk in the light as He is in the light. And so that's what we studied, I would say, last week. I wasn't here last week, but the week before, there in Joel chapters 2, starting at around verse 17 through the end of the chapter, in which we also reference the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, because that's what Peter said. He said, this is that, because he commented, he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, and Peter begins to preach the gospel. He says, this day is exactly what Joel prophesied about. And so he brings about the realities of God fulfilling His promise, keeping His promise, allowing the people to be able to come to Him through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, and to be with Him for all eternity. However, we see there near the end of the chapter, of Joel chapter 2, you see there in verse 30, through the end of the chapter, he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And so in this day of the Lord, what we see here is we see the blessings and we see the curses. We see the judgment, if you will. And so the first approximately 16 verses here in Joel chapter 3 is really diving down deep into that reality. And that, here's the thing, there is still hope in judgment. You know, for some reason, people have, they've created for themselves a God that's not the God of the Scriptures. It's not the God that we know of. They've created for themselves their own God, and so they begin to question how can a loving God who loves everybody judge people? Well, here's the thing. It's like, did you not understand? He created everything. They affirm that reality, but then they turn around and they take away the right of God to be able to judge His creation, to be able to set forth a plan that has been, that's been set in action since before the creation, before all everything happened. And so in one breath they want to believe in God, but then in the other breath they don't, you know, the things that they find uncomfortable. And I think we know why. It's because they want to remain in their sins. They don't want to be judged. They don't want to have to be held accountable for their actions and their deeds. And so that's unfortunately where so many people are. They begin to question God in His judgment. How can God, who's a loving God, who's a gracious God, who's a patient and loving God and kind, how can He judge anyone? How can He condemn anyone? And I think the reality is that we need to kind of flip the script. We need to look at ourselves. How can we deny and reject such a loving and gracious God who's patient, who desires all men everywhere to repent? How can we in turn turn away from Him and walk away from Him and not abide in His precepts and in His commandments and in His will? You know, when the mirror is raised before us, we tend to look away because we don't want to have to see the realities of our choices and our decisions. And so holding ourselves to the standard of God, it's not that we all of a sudden come up to God and say, hey, I've done everything perfect, I'm righteous, I'm holy, you owe me. That's not what this is about. But what we see here, further in this text, we're going to see judgment come about. And there are still blessings in judgment. And so let's look here. Lengthy read to start us off. We're going to read the first 16 verses here in Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance is, and they have done that they may drink. And get this thought out. Gather all these nations together in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so here's the thing. Scholars and most people who do biblical studies, they all tend to agree that there's really no place called the valley of Jehoshaphat. What it is that name means judgment. It means that the Lord has judged. So He's going to gather them together in the valley of judgment. So, and you can also see that in verse 12, let the nations be aroused to come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to what? To judge. So it's the valley of judgment. Okay, so now we'll continue our reading. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the region of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from the territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from a place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. So this is kind of one of those, you will reap what you sow. The things that you have done, guess what? They're going to happen to you. Except this time, I, the Lord God, is going to be the one fulfilling that retribution, if you will. I'm going to be paying you back for your deeds, for your evil, wickedness, and unfaithfulness, your unbelief, and you are really going to suffer. That's what He's telling them. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves here. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones, and let the nations be aroused, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. And so we see there yet again another description of the valley of judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near the valley, is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. So here we have we have this imagery being given yet again. And when you see this type of imagery, similar to the previous chapter, when he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This kind of imagery is the ending of a nation. Now, unfortunately, you have people who are foolish enough to think that, well, that imagery is the end of the world. The end of the world's here. Well, guess what? We're still here. April 8th came and went. Still here. Still breathing. Not destroyed. Not suffering. Well, I mean, we might be suffering through our life, but that's neither here nor there. We were never promised not to go through suffering, but we're still here. It's not the end of the world. The idea of this imagery in the scriptures that it is describing the ending of a nation. And so again, we kind of already went ahead in studying Acts chapter 2 because that was the end. You know, Pentecost really proved, hey, you know, being a Jew, that's not where it's at. Although he was preaching to Jews and to proselytes, those who had come to Jerusalem. But you notice here, in the idea of Judea, well, what happens? When the gospel was preached, it was preached to Jerusalem, it was preached to Judea, it went to Samaria, and it went through all of the many nations, eventually leading to the Gentiles and Cornelius and his household, and then the Romans. The Romans developed a church, and the list just goes on and on. And so we have that being fulfilled beginning on the day of Pentecost. So the sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Look at this, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. The Lord roared on the day of Pentecost, because that's when ultimately we begin this promise, the hope in judgment, the hope in darkness that we have is now being fulfilled. It is transpiring. People are being added to the Lord's church. Go over, just keep your tabs here, but go over to Acts chapter 2 and see. Look at the response. So, you know, Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But look, verse 41, what happened? So then, those who had received his word were what? Were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. To what? To the Lord. To the Lord's body. You see there in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord was roaring. And don't forget, we are warned, Peter warns us and talks to us about Satan roaming about, roaring as a lion. Now, whose roar do you suppose is louder, God's or Satan's? And so you really begin to, you know, when I start to think about that kind of imagery for my own self, I think about God as this big, massive lion, and then Satan is just this little pipsqueak kitten. Because exactly who do you think's more powerful? God or the one who created Satan? Satan is a created being, by the way. Yes, he is the accuser, but he's not God. He's not deity. He's not eternal in the sense of God. I mean, they, on the power scale, they are nowhere near one another. And so when I think about the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, you know, that was that beginning, that day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching the gospel to these Jews, and he tells them, back in verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he lays it out for them to see and to look at. So, let's get back to Joel chapter 3. The name Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. And so, with this message, God is going to bring these people down into this valley where He's going to judge. And there's all kinds of instances in Scripture where we read about the history of Israel and decisive outcomes, decisions being made in and battles occurring in valleys and declarations of judgment were giving in valleys. You've got Genesis chapter 14, verse 3 through 10, Joshua 7, 24 through 26, Joshua 10, 12, and 1 Samuel 17, 19. I mean, and the list just goes on and on. And so we see throughout time that these types of important decisions being made and turning points for the people of God, not only receiving blessings from God, but receiving also the promise of, if you don't remain faithful to me, because what was always true in His judgments, what was always true is that there would be a leftover remnant, a small portion, a small percentage of people who actually did do what's right. They were righteous. They were holy. They were believing and following God as they were instructed to. So we have the valley of verdict or the valley of decision there in verse 14. So why do you suppose is God going to enter a verdict against all of these nations? What do you suppose is the common denominator between all of these nations and God? Sin. Sin is the common denominator. We don't have to try to get super theological here. We don't have to treat this as seminary or anything. That is the problem between man and God, is sin. And so what's He trying to do? He's trying to eradicate it from our lives. He's giving us the good news that we can overcome sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that through the power of the gospel, that we will be strengthened and enabled to be able to go through life. And it's not that we will never be sinless, but that we can go through life and be blameless. We can go through life, and when we sin, if we're walking in the light, then what will we do? We will turn to God after that sin, and we will repent of that sin. We will get rid of it. That sin will be dead to us. We won't hold on to it, and we won't allow it to enslave us in our lives and to put us under bondage. And so we see here in verse 2 and 3. Look at this, verse 2 and 3. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance. These people were beaten. They were oppressed. God's going to enter into judgment on behalf of His people. They were mistreated. And so, you know, some people say, well, how can God do that? They deserved it. Well, that might be very well true. And sometimes we get what we deserve, but then a lot of times, I would say more often than not, we don't get what we deserve. And then we think about the life of Christ. Did He deserve that? No. Then think of us as benefactors of the life of Christ. The things that we are receiving, we will never deserve. And so, God says that He's going to enter into judgment against those who hurt His people. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have divided up my land, they have cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So let's transition that thought into verse 2 and 3 applicable to me, because I'm not of Israel. It's applicable to me because of the principle that it sets forth. That look, the things that happen in my life, I can't control all the time. I mean, think about the life of Job. We're studying through Job. Did he deserve any of that? No. Did he seek out for God's justice to be immediate? Absolutely he did. And sometimes there's no doubt. We want immediate justice. We want immediate repercussions for those who do bad things. We want judgment to be now. But we ought to be careful with that. Because if we want judgment to be now for those who are evil and wicked and for those who do bad things to good people, right? What happens when we do bad things to good people? What happens when we just do bad in general? Do we want immediate justice then? Do we want immediate judgment to come about right then and right there? Do we really want to go down that road where God is striking people dead immediately for their choices? I don't think so. But he's referencing this future idea that he will take care of his people. You see? And so he says there in verse 7, he says, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Let's think about that for just a moment, this idea of recompense. Verse 4 says, moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. So think about what he's saying here. So God says that the nations have done against him and his people. You know, so what does he do? He says, guess what? I'm going to turn that around, and everything that you've done against me, everything that you've done against my people, I'm going to do it to you. So, I want us to think about the foolishness of resisting God for just a moment. How foolish is that? Resisting God is resisting life. It's resisting everything. And so if we resist God and we think that we're going to stand before God and we're going to shake our finger in the day of judgment, how could you be a loving God and allow people to die, to starve to death and all of these things? That's never going to happen. I have watched debate after debate between those who call themselves creationists versus evolutionists and the atheism versus Christianity debate. And boy, those atheists, they make some bold claims, but all of them are going to be they're already foolish as it is, but they're really going to be made fools on the day of judgment, where on that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but then on that day it'll be entirely too late. Because they won't be making the good confession while here on this earth. They'll be making the confession after the fact. And then, obviously, the Lord will deal with those people. But we have New Testament references regarding these blessings and curses that we have in judgment. Judgment is not just necessarily negative. We see the blessings. We see the goodness of God in judgment. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And let's look at verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, I want us to think about some of the implications here of what's being said. Ultimately, what we need to understand is that God's going to comfort His people. Even in Christ, there are going to be moments where you are suffering, where you are going through those difficult and trying times. And guess what? God will comfort you. And we sing a song every now and then, "No Tears in Heaven." However, while we do have life in God and He is with us and we in Him, here in the now, we still do cry. There are times where I'm sure that we sob, where we are just crying out to God for peace and for understanding, for Him to just come and to take care of us now. But are we looking in the right areas in our life? Are we only looking in the areas of our lives where we need to be, where we need to have those inconveniences removed and not deal with the hard stuff? We have to choose our hard sometimes, and sometimes we tend to choose the easy road out. And so again, the Lord's going to be a refuge for His people. He's our refuge now, even here and now, even while we're suffering. The victory that we have in Christ is through our faith. That's 1 John 5:3-4. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so that's what's ultimately being talked about back here in Joel 3. We see there, verse 16, "The Lord roars from Zion." Is that the mountain that we are trying to climb? Is that the mountain? Is that the hill that we want to die on? "The Lord roars from Zion, utters His voice from Jerusalem." Let's go back to Joel 3. I'm rereading verse 16, but now we're going to read through the end of the chapter. "The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. And Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so, let's look at these final points this evening, and then the lesson will be yours. We see there in verse 20 and 21, God will be with His people forever. Plainly and just simply, God will never be separated from us. He will never separate Himself from us unless we separate ourselves from Him. If we live a life of sin, if we live a life of darkness, God's going to allow it. He's going to allow you to choose that life. He doesn't like it. He doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't want to see you go down that road, but He's going to allow it. But here's the thing. Nothing is going to separate us from God. And not only this, He says that He's going to restore and deal with the violence that's been done to His people. Go back to your New Testaments real quick. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. This is very similar to what Paul was writing to those at Thessalonica because they were heavily persecuted. They were in a very political climate. They had emperor worship go about, and then they had the Jews there who were just some sorry scoundrels. That's the best way to put it. And they did anything and everything that they could to try to undermine the gospel. And so look here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and drop down to verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Okay, and so we've been talking about judgment this evening. The judgment that Joel was prophesying about. Guess what? That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. He says, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Remember, you think you can recompense God? You sold the boy for a harlot. You mistreated my people. And he says, guess what? Everything that you've done, I'm going to throw it back on your head. That's what's going to happen. Now look at this. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to them that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is the judgment that he's referencing and talking about. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the final reference passage that I have for this evening. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversary. So that's those who stand against God. That's those who stand against God's people. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's what he's talking about. God is going to take care of in this judgment. The Lord will judge His people. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. In the Valley of Judgment, God will take care of His people. So nothing is going to separate us from God. God's teaching His people that He is enough for them. You come to Zion. We sing that song every now and then, Zion's Call. You come to Zion and you be with God and He will be with you eternally for forever. Have you come to Zion yet? Have you answered the call? Have you become a Christian? If you're not a Christian, then you stand dangerously close to losing your soul for eternity, because we're not promised another day. Yesterday is gone. Yesterday's happened. It has come and gone. At this point, it doesn't even technically exist anymore. You have today. And you're very much well aware of today. You're sitting here enduring my constant rambling. But tomorrow does not exist yet. So this is your one chance and your one opportunity. Because when you go to sleep tonight, there's no guarantee that you're going to wake up. None whatsoever. We, as young folks, we take that for granted. Obviously, as we age, we tend to respect that reality a little bit more. But as young folks, we're not invincible. And we will, our bodies will give out. And they might very well give out tonight. So if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never had your sins washed away, this is your one and only opportunity to be able to come to Christ and pardon take, to receive pardon for your sins, to be forgiven of your sins, and to be with God for eternity. Who's standing at your door? Jesus is knocking. Won't you invite Him in to your life? If you're willing to make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the waters of baptism, it's ready. You can come into contact with the blood of Jesus tonight, have your sins washed away, and be with God for eternity. But maybe you've already done that, and you've stepped off the hill of or the mountain of Zion. You're no longer listening to the roar of the Lord, but the roar of Satan has taken over your life. This is also your opportunity to be able to come to God in prayer and to receive forgiveness through prayer and repentance. And we want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. We want to help you each and every step of the way. Because life's hard. And there is suffering. And we know that. We're not naive to that. But we want to take as many people to heaven as possible. So if you're here tonight and you're subject to our public invitation, we do ask that you come forward as together we stand and sing the invitation song.